Well, this month we've had a special focus for the month of September on evangelism. And so this is the last of a four-part series that Andrew and I have brought entitled Our Gospel Outreach. And the series on evangelism of messages, it's designed to be more and more practical as we go. And so this message is supposed to be the most practical message, and I hope it's a useful one for you in the task of evangelism. We began with motives for evangelism, such as hope, and Paul speaks of that. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Faith, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. And even the fear of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Motives for giving the gospel, for evangelizing, because it's commanded by the Lord, out of love for the lost, and because we are the church, and the church is God's tool for evangelism, his chosen program for gospel ministry. So those are the first two messages. And then last week, Andrew brought us a message on what to do when you encounter objections to gospel witness and how to answer a fool according to his folly. So this is the last message, and it's just how to evangelize. How do you give someone the good news of the gospel? Well, how do you start? How do you start? How do you put one foot forward in this task that might seem an awkward task and an awkward one to start? Well, it's easy to start when an unsaved person asks you to do so. And Andrew mentioned this last time. I've had this experience a lot, probably because I'm studying like Andrew and I'm a pastor. Somebody say, what are you reading? They see you reading in a public place, and then it's easy. You can hardly avoid evangelizing. Scripture talks about being always ready to give a defense to the one who asks you. And so that's the easiest way to start. It's, you can hardly avoid if someone asks you. Turning a conversation, Andrew mentioned this as well. It's where you have a conversation with someone and started out talking about something else, perhaps something that really has nothing to do with the gospel, and you guide the discussion to where you're talking about the gospel, and the person can't even remember how you started talking about that. The Lord Jesus did this with the woman at the well, and they started having a conversation about water, very mundane, and then the Lord started telling her about living water, and the conversation began to change without probably her even perceiving that he had broached that subject with her. I'm not very good at that. And some of you are good at sort of turning a conversation. It seems to me it's done by saying something, though, that's distinctly Christian that fits into a conversation. And so that sort of becomes a hinge that turns the conversation. Perhaps somebody's complaining about something in the news, terrible crimes against another person. You might say something that's just distinctly Christian about it. Like, well, that's a terrible crime, but it's even worse that it's an infinite crime against God. Even more for another person. Or you could say, you know, that's a terrible crime, but, you know, there can be complete forgiveness for that sin. That's something distinctly Christian to say. So they can ask you. Easy way to start. You can turn a conversation, which I think takes a little bit of skill, or just the direct approach. You can walk through the front door. Could I tell you about Christ? Could I tell you about the gospel? And that's, I think, the one that I'm a little more likely to do. You can say, I'd like to have a spiritual conversation with you over coffee. Would that offend you? You can leave it like that. The person, of course, you're not required to ask their permission to give the gospel, but it can help to open a door and to do it in a rather direct way. Well, if you're confident of what to say, I think you're more apt to do any of these in opening your mouth to give the gospel. So really the rest of the message for this morning is not how to start a gospel conversation, but what to say after the conversation starts. So what is the gospel? Because that's what you need to say in these conversations, is to proclaim the gospel to the person. So what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is something simple. It's something that it's simple enough that a child can understand it In fact, the Lord says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so it's something, it has to be something that is as simple as a child can understand, or else it's not the gospel. So it's not complicated. I've seen in a couple of places where it's the gospel message is helpfully broken into four elements. And so I'll just use these and then we'll kind of circle back to these as we go. And the four elements were God, man, Christ, and response. So the first element, God. He's the creator. He's holy, and every person will stand before him in judgment, where he will judge with perfect justice. And so this is what Scripture teaches about God. The second element, man, that he's hopelessly lost in sin, a rebel against God from the heart, right at the core of his being, not on the outside exterior that he's a rebel against God, but really in the part of man that makes him who he is, the part of each person who makes that person himself or herself is a rebel against God that affects every single thing that we do so that we can never hope to earn our way into God's favor. So God, man, Christ. And of course, this is the part that's the joyful, the good news, that God sent his own son to die on the cross and to rise from the dead as a sin-bearing substitute to pay the penalty to God for sins so that hopeless sinners could be forgiven of all their sins and right with God and have eternal life. And then finally, the response. And the response is to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. It can't be done by earning, but only by believing in this good news of the gospel. So God, man, Christ, and response. And of course, it's important to say this is what the scriptures teach, and important to even show them that the scriptures teach this. And I just put some references that I'll read you. I'll go over each of those categories again and tie some references to them. These are some good references. There's many others in scriptures because scriptures really teach these things throughout. So for a God that he's the creator, he's holy, that he's a righteous judge, we'll all stand before him. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Man, that he's hopelessly lost in sin, so he can never hope of earning God's favor. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Isaiah 64, verse 6, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. We're very impressed by the righteous deeds of one another to God. This is God's view. Even our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment and like an unclean thing. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, this is again man being a hopeless sinner before God. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's not one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. And then Christ, the good news. And there's plenty of scriptures that speak of this. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then the response, repentance and faith in Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 21. Let's see if I have it. I may just have to turn to it. Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I'll be referring back to those categories really for the rest of the time. Notice it demands a response. The gospel message demands a response. It's about God, about man and his sin, about Christ and his salvation, and then it demands a response. I read a definition of evangelism that I liked, and I'll give it to you as I found it. Evangelism is teaching or preaching the gospel with the aim or intent to persuade or convert. Evangelism is teaching or preaching the gospel with the aim or intent to persuade or convert. And I like that because giving someone the gospel is not merely informative, like to help them understand what Christians believe, so that they can better understand where Christians are coming from or for their own enrichment. We hear a lot of talk about that for religions having a dialogue to better understand one another. That's not what the gospel is about or it's for. It's not merely informative. It's designed with the aim or intent to persuade and to convert. When the gospel is given to someone through your words, Jesus Christ confronts that person. Jesus Christ meets that person, and he meets them through his words, and his words demand a response, yes or no. It's easy to forget that when we struggle to give the gospel to people, that this is Christ meeting them through our words. That's what it means that we are ambassadors for Christ. It's easy for us to forget because God delights to hide himself in that way from the wise, those who will turn a deaf ear to this and reveal himself in that way through our humble words to the foolish, to those who know themselves to be sinners before God. So he meets those he saves through the lowly words of ambassadors like ours, and his words demand a response because it's God speaking through us. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul's speaking to the people that are gathered there on Mars Hill. He says, God is now declaring through me that all people everywhere should repent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the gospel message demands a response. You can do that as you finish the gospel message to a person. Say, do you believe this? The Lord himself asked that question many times to those that he was teaching. For example, John chapter 6 and verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? He's asking them for their response. John chapter 9, verse 35, this is the man that the Lord healed from blindness and gave sight to, and he found him later. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? John chapter 9, verse 35. So it's not just information, it's to be presented for a response. The Lord Jesus taught the parables to his disciples, Matthew chapter 13. Do you understand these things? Do you accept these things? Do you believe these things? And that's a good way for us to finish every gospel conversation. It demands a response. So four simple categories: God, man, Christ, and a response. Perhaps you want to just give them in that order, and that's fine. That's great to give them. That's a great way to give the gospel to someone in that order. But I think it's best if you have that in your mind, a structure for the gospel for yourself, so that you're confident you know the gospel well enough that you can just talk to the person and have a two-way conversation that you can start anywhere in the gospel. You don't need to start with God's holiness and then move on from there. You can start with the cross. In fact, that's a good way to do it. I think that's the way the Bible often does it as well. Start anywhere and then be able to cover all of the bases. And so I think that's probably best, and I'll tell you why. It's not because the truth is found in dialogue and two-way conversation, but it's because the point is for the understanding of the person that you're talking to. The point is not for yourself to say, I have to get this off my chest. I have to go through this. I have to rattle through these things and then I'll feel better. The point is not for yourself. The point is for the person that you are witnessing to. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2-4. Paul writes this, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for us for the word, so that we may be able to speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. And so Paul prays for an open door for ministry. He asks them to pray for clarity. Pray that I'll be able to make the gospel clear to the person that I'm speaking to, because that's the way I ought to speak. I ought to speak not just to get something off my chest, but to make it clear to the other person. And so to do that, you have to speak and then ask them if they've understood or deal with whatever their objection is, to somehow make clear to them the gospel message. Paul writes to the Corinthians about the gospel ministry, "For all things are for your sakes, not for my sake. I'm not doing this for me. I'm not telling this for me. I'm telling it for your sakes. And so for that reason, I want to tell you in a way that's going to make it clear to you." So this means asking, "Do you understand what I said?" This means listening so you can respond appropriately to every person. Paul, when he was testifying before King Agrippa at one point, said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." He's tailor-making his address to King Agrippa. He would have never said that to the Thessalonians when he preached the gospel to them, because they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They didn't believe the prophets. He wouldn't have brought that to them. But he says it to King Agrippa, and it's because he's trying to make the gospel clear to them, and he does so by talking, by presenting the gospel, hearing their response, trying to persuade, trying to convince, and trying to make the gospel clear to the person that he's speaking to. So as you do this, as you talk with people about the gospel, I think one of the real skills to it, or the real wisdom to doing this, is to avoid rabbit trails. And perhaps this is part of what it means not to speak to a fool according to his folly. To avoid tangents, to avoid sidetracks. When you give someone the gospel, it's like, so to speak, firing a heat-seeking missile at the engine of another plane. And of course, the other pilot throws out chaff anywhere that he can to try to divert that missile from hitting its target. And it's the same with the sinner. When you present and begin to talk about the gospel to them, they'll bring up all kinds of distractions, and it could be anything. Well, what about this? What about Jonah? How could it be that someone could be in the belly of a fish? What about Christians who are hypocrites? That's been my experience. I've known a lot of Christians that are hypocrites. And so there's all kinds of distractions that will come out as soon as you begin to tell someone about the gospel and its claim that it has over them. Sometimes you can't ignore answering those. You need to talk to the person, and so you can't ignore. You have to answer those questions, but it's good to answer them briefly and then bring it back to the main thing, to keep it on track. And the target is the conscience. The target is the conscience. The target is what the gospel says about God, about you as you're speaking to this other person, and about Christ, and will you accept it? So the target is the conscience, both in speaking about what the Bible says about the guilt of the sinner before God, that's directed at the conscience, and what the Bible says about the good news of the relief of having your sins forgiven, of knowing that you're right with God, of knowing that there's nothing Satan can do to take you out of God's hand. That's also directed towards the conscience, one to load the conscience with sin and one to give relief, the good news of the conscience. Both of those are directed toward the conscience, and that should be the target, that any side trails, after dealing with them briefly, that you direct it back to them. So I wanted to kind of just speak of those kinds of gospel conversations, hopefully, by describing four kinds of unbelievers, and I'll list through these four kind of broad categories that I've given of four different kinds of unbelievers, and I'll say a few things about it, and then we'll go through each one, and then I think after that we'll be done. But first is the scoffer. Somebody who just rejects God altogether and rejects any kind of religion altogether. And so this would be an atheist. The second kind of unbeliever is someone who believes in God, but does not believe that Christ is the way to God, or does not believe that Christ is the only way to God. That could be one way. There could be many other ways. And so a Jewish person would fall into this category. Christ is not the way to God. And many others would fall into that category as well. The third, I've called it the occultist, meaning like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, although that's probably not the best term for this, because there's others that fall into it as well. But this is someone that believes that Christ is the only way to God, but not the Christ of the Bible, a Christ of their own making, a Christ of their own imagination. And so we'll talk about that third kind of person. And then the fourth, finally, we'll address this person at the end, is what I've called the pretender, person who believes Christ is the only way to God, even the Christ of the Bible, the way that Christ is presented in the Bible is the only way to God, but there's something wrong. There's no life there, and there's something wrong, and so how do you give the gospel to that sort of a person? Well, before we go through, let me say a few things. First, not only are there different kinds of unbelievers that I've tried to kind of shoehorn into those four categories, but there's also different kinds of relationships that you have with unbelievers. So, for example, a stranger. You can witness to someone that you've never met before and probably will never see again. And you can witness to them. I think sometimes when we think of evangelism, that's the only kind of relationship that we think of, or it seems like that received kind of an undue amount of attention. That's one way to evangelize. Another kind of relationship is a neighbor or a coworker or an acquaintance or a friend. This is a person that you're going to have an ongoing relationship with them. And in a way, I think it's a better opportunity to give the gospel, not that the other is bad, but it's a better opportunity and also involves more risk. It's a person you're going to have to face again, not just you're going to be the anonymous Christian who witnessed to them one time, but someone that you live with, someone that you know. And so it involves a little bit more risk with this kind of a person. It's an open door for evangelism. And then the third is a family member who's not saved. And it's good to be very clear with family members, good to take whatever opportunity that you can with unsaved family members. Sometimes you've staked out a position that an unsaved family member will say, I've heard it, and I don't want to interact. And so you can come to the point where you can really only pray for that person or wait perhaps for opportunities to present themselves to speak to them. So each of the four types of unbelievers could be one of these three kinds of relationships. And so we could do a vertical grid, horizontal grid. We could make a lot of different ones. It would be a very complicated sermon. But I just point that out instead, that there's different kinds of relationships. And we're to preach the gospel to every creature, all of those different kinds of relationships. None is off limits for the preaching of the gospel. So there's four kinds of unbelievers, which I'm about to go through. But let me point out, they all need to hear the same message, all four of those. The scoffer all the way down to the pretender, they all need to hear the very same message. And so I'm going to describe some conversations with them, but there's going to be much overlap. In fact, it's really just an excuse to go over some of those same gospel elements in four different ways. I don't want to give you the impression in laying out those four kinds of unbelievers, the scoffer who just rejects everything about God, someone who accepts God but doesn't accept Christ, or someone who accepts God, even accepts Christ, but not the Christ of the Bible, and the others. I don't want to give you the impression that some of those are closer to God and some of those are further away from God, or that it's like rungs on a ladder, or that even that someone would need to be guided through the various steps of those in order to come to Christ. All of those kinds of unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins and have to be made alive the same way, all four of them, by the gospel message. And so really the only difference between them is how much of the gospel message they mistakenly think that they agree with, when actually they don't agree with any of the gospel message, even though they don't know it. They think they agree with certain parts of what you're presenting to them. Actually, none of them believe any parts, and so that's why they need a total repentance, a total change of mind in order to come to faith. So first, the first kind of unbeliever is the scoffer, the person who doesn't believe in God or religion, or else someone who's just indifferent to it, just doesn't care about God or religion. And when I talk to someone like this, I anticipate that it might be a short conversation, because you might reach soon the point where you're sort of casting your pearls before swine. But I'd say this, don't take their atheism too seriously. Because chances are that they don't take it too seriously. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so it portrays the person, even the person who claims to be an atheist, is holding down the truth that God has put in him, that he can't quite completely suppress. And I think some are better at fooling themselves than others, that they don't believe in God, but none does it completely. None is completely convinced of their atheism. And for that reason, I don't think you have to take it deadly seriously, their atheism, or take it as rules that you can't break to talk about something that would go beyond that. So debate about the existence of God in the abstract for that kind of a person is a bit of a side trail when you start talking about God as the object of our speculations, as the object of our philosophies. That's a side trail. And maybe you can go down that trail for a while and say a few things about that, but you want to bring it back to the God who presents himself in the gospel, the God who brings himself to bear upon the conscience in the gospel. And so what I like to say in these kind of situations with this kind of person is to point out to them that the gospel is different from other religions, is opposite to other religion, because all other religions of the world are ways for man to climb up to God with different kinds of helps from God, different amounts of helps from God, but they're all essentially that, ways for man to climb up to God and present himself as worthy of salvation to God. The gospel, Christianity, the Bible, is the only religion that presents man as hopeless sinners, so that God must do it all, even sending his own son to an ugly cross of shame, which is what the gospel presents. This is a message so unflattering to the human spirit that no human being could have ever thought it up. And I think scripture bears this out when the Lord speaks about the message of the cross and says, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and also which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." It's something that a man could not even imagine. In fact, it's opposite to all the religions that man imagined. So I like to try to get them to admit that the gospel is opposite to other religions. And sometimes they will. They say, "Well, okay, if that's so important to you, I'll concede that point to you. I don't believe any of it anyway, so it doesn't matter to me." And then I try to leave them with something ringing in their ears, something haunting to them, hopefully, that's directed at the conscience, and to say something like, "Well, if all of this is true, God couldn't have left you a more shocking, glaring wake-up call than he did by sending his son to the cross, which is a fact of history. It's there, staring you in the face, and so it's something for you to think about." And so that's a way that I try to leave them in that kind of conversation. So that's a way to speak of the gospel to someone who is a scoffer. Second is, this is the kind of person who accepts God. They're not like the scoffer who thinks that all religion is ridiculous. They accept that there is a God, but Jesus is not the way to that God, according to them. Or if he is a way, it might be good for some people, he's not the only way to God. There's many other ways, and basically it's just that religion is to help you to be a good person. And many people fit that category of people. If you share the gospel with people, you'll meet many people that are like this. It's good to point out to this kind of person that Christ is not a way of salvation, just like all the others, Buddhism or Islam or all the other religions, or just sort of a self-help religion. He's the only way. He's not a way. He is the only way. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The Lord Jesus himself insisted on this. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, but through me. And the epistles insist on this as well. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So Christ, there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ, through believing in the Son of God. But why is that? Why is that? I think it's good to explain to the person why this is, not just leave it there as just that's good enough to do, but I think it's good to go further as well. God does this not because simply he can do whatever he wants, make whatever requirements that he wants, and this just so happens to be the hoop that he wants everyone to jump through, is belief in Christ. He saves through Christ because there's no other hope. There's no other way to save those who are hopeless sinners, who are hopeless rebels against God from the heart. And that's one of those elements of salvation that we went over at the beginning. The only hope for them is to be saved through Christ. I think it's good, if you can, to be careful how you present man's hopeless condition to the unbeliever, or even especially of this kind of unbeliever. It's not that man is on the right track, so that sometimes, most of the time, he's doing what's good and what's pleasing to God, but he's made a few mistakes because nobody's perfect. And unfortunately, God requires perfection. And so the message would be that you're to the person that they're not doing quite as well as they thought they were, and they need the faith and forgiveness in Christ to fill the gap, to make up the difference where they made a few mistakes in their efforts to be pleasing to God, which are most of all good. And so they need faith in Christ to supply and supplement what they lacked. According to that way, it's as if they're on the right project. They're building a porch, they're building a house, and it's most of all pleasing to God, but you're going to give them a better tool. You're going to give them a nail gun instead of a hammer. Faith in Christ instead of just earning God's favor, but they're going to use it to complete the same project. No, you need to tell them the whole project is wrong. The whole project of trying to earn God's favor is needs to be dismantled. It's wrong even if you succeed at being a good person. As Christ said, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, that it's marvelous in our eyes. So this is why a person needs a total repentance in order to trust Christ. It's not something you add to something that you're already doing as a better way of doing what you're already doing. No, it's a total change of mind about God. When someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saying, God is not like I thought he was, because I thought that God was just like me. But no, he's more fearful than I could ever imagine against sinners. And he's more gracious and loving than I could ever imagine in Christ. And he tells me so. And I've been sinning all along by rejecting the very thing that he tells me in Christ and trying to build on that, build a good life before God on that foundation. It's a foundation that will crumble. The Lord Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. So even at their best, a person who's trying to be right with God, even at their best, they're an idolater. They're someone who imagines God to be something far different than what he is, and imagines him to be a liar in what he says that he is. So the first person is the scoffer, someone who believes there's no God, no religion. The second person is someone who believes in God, but you can find God, you can be right with him not through Christ, or not only through Christ. The third kind of person is a person who believes in God, believes that this God may be found only through Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's the Christ of their own imagination. So this is someone, for example, who believes that Jesus is not God. Someone like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, the cultists. They don't believe Jesus is God, or they don't believe that Christ brings only grace pure grace, so that the salvation that he brings is a salvation by grace alone. And those are really the same things. Those are both not believing in the Christ of the Bible. So the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness that you talk to, and they're going to present a number of difficulties as you speak to them, they don't believe that Jesus is God. And you'll find that the message that they present of the gospel is a message in which God himself is not needed for salvation. The message of Christ is what a creature can do to become like God, because that's their idea of who Christ is. That's what Jesus did. And so although they may give ambiguous lip service to grace or insist that there's no salvation without grace, if you press them hard enough and talk long enough to them, I guarantee that you'll find that they're like the Roman Catholic Church, who do believe that Jesus is God like we do, but forget it when it comes to salvation. And so they will say, along with the Mormons, along with the Jehovah's Witness, that grace is the good thing that God contributes to your salvation. It's essential, but there must be a good thing that you contribute as well from yourself that's essential to salvation, and that those things must work together. And so it's good to point out to this kind of person that God's love has to come all the way down. God himself has to come all the way down to the shame and ugliness of the cross. That's the message of the cross. It took no less in order to save sinners, and it's done in such a way that God gives all the glory. God's love does not reach down simply far enough to grasp up and take up all those who reach high enough to make their own contribution. In fact, God hides himself from those who are reaching high enough to make their own contribution. No, God's love reaches all the way down to those who know themselves to be hopeless sinners. In fact, his love is only for those who know themselves to be hopeless sinners. And so Christ, when he came, he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He says, Paul says about the gospel that God is the one who justifies the ungodly by faith. He declares righteous those who are ungodly and know themselves to be ungodly. They believe what God has to say. So this is why the response demanded by the gospel message is not for you to contribute to your salvation. In fact, to do so would be to call God a liar in what he says in the gospel and what his salvation is for. The response demanded is for you to stop contributing to your own salvation, to repent, to change your mind and believe that God is telling you the truth in everything that he says of you, of himself, of salvation, and who it is for. So first, the first kind of person was the scoffer. The second, the person who believes in God, but not a salvation through Christ, or not only through Christ. The third is the kind of person who believes in God, believes in a salvation through Christ only, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. And perhaps you're sensing some overlap in all these conversations that I'm trying to recapture. They're sort of blurring together, and that's right. They're all the same. It's the same message that each one of those person needs to hear. They're just divided into those categories because you need to talk to them and speak the gospel in a way that's suited to them. And the same is true of the fourth kind, the pretender. This is a person who seems to agree with everything that you say about Christ, about grace, about Christ being the only way of salvation, the Christ of the Bible being the only way of salvation. But there's no life. There's no interest in following Christ. There's no obedience. And this can be a very frustrating to witness to a person like this. Well, how do you witness to a person like this? Well, you can approach them as if they're a Christian. You can approach them taking what they say at face value. Encourage them to go to a church. The Bible says for Christians, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Go to a church where you're going to hear the gospel. Encourage them to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage them not to walk in sin. There's a place also for questioning their salvation to them. That's a tool in your tool belt. That's a weapon in your arsenal. You take them to the book of 1 John and say, you know, if you don't love the Lord's people, If you don't love obedience to the Lord's commands, if you don't love Christ, it may be that you're not saved. It may be that you're not saved. And what could be worse than thinking that you're saved when actually you're not saved? Now, I put it like that. I said it may be that you're not saved. And one reason I put it like that is because of the Corinthians. Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians, a church beset by various sins, sins of various kinds, and he never suggests that it's possible they're not saved. In fact, it's the opposite. He thanks God for their salvation and that they've been enriched with every gift. It's the opposite when he writes to the Galatians, who don't understand grace. And Paul says it may be that you're not saved. In fact, he suggests that about the Galatians. But nevertheless, this is a tool that I think can be a great use, can be a wake-up call to someone to say, well, maybe the reason why you're not living like a Christian is because you're not saved. But there's an important question, and that is, what then? What then, after you've used that tool? What is the solution for that person? And I think there's a temptation to extract commitments from their flesh to obey and think that that is the solution. And those commitments from the flesh can never give life, can only give death. And the intent in extracting those would be to safeguard grace. You're worried this person is going to turn grace into license, and so you want them to sign on the dotted line and make a commitment. But that's not their need. Their need is, just like the other three kinds of unbelievers, their need is to understand the amazing grace of Christ for the first time. They haven't understood it. They haven't understood it. They think they've understood it, but they don't understand the gospel, the basics of the gospel. If they did, it would give them life from God, would give them joy, would give them a desire for obedience. So all different categories of unbelievers, there's no two people you're going to meet that are the same. Perhaps they'll fall into these four sort of catch-all categories of unbelievers, and there's a different way of speaking to each one, but they all need the same thing. They need the life-giving gospel. They need a total repentance, all four of them, a total reorientation, and believing that God does not lie when he speaks about himself and about sin and about you and the cross and salvation is the very opposite of what all these unbelievers believe. And so faith is the opposite of what they've believed before, and they have to be confronted with the gospel. Well, be encouraged, and I want to end on this note, take heart in the task, the difficult task of evangelism. And I want to close by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with these encouraging words that Paul writes about gospel ministry. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, and imagine the power of that. The God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, little disposable pots, just garbage after they're used one time. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. I hope I haven't caused you in giving these guidelines for gospel witness that evangelism is something that you can't do. I hope in my feeble and imperfect way I've given you just a few guidelines to make you confident in order to give the gospel. God delights to use our feeble and imperfect efforts and to clothe them with his tremendous power, the power of the one who called light out of darkness, and to do it by using frail vessels, those who are simply clay pots and contain the treasure of God working through the words of the gospel. Do you remember how you were saved? Was it through someone giving a perfect presentation of the gospel? I doubt it. I doubt it. And even if they did you understand it perfectly at the time? No, I doubt it. I think instead God used the imperfect efforts of one of his servants in order to call darkness out of light in your heart. And he can do the same through you for others as well. So be encouraged and take heart in this task of evangelism. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that our efforts in evangelism are nothing without your word, and that your word is nothing without the Holy Spirit going with it. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit might be active in our witness, our imperfect witness, to awaken the lost and to call those who need salvation so desperately from darkness to light. Father, we thank you that you've done it for us. How unlikely that we, living in this year, in this century, will be called by the gospel of Christ. And yet this is what you've brought about through your Holy Spirit. And we trust that you will bring it about for many others as well, and that you'll use us to be your ambassadors to call many from darkness to light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.